Okay, we're starting a new section in our Brian's Bible Institute. This is module number 4. These modules have been running like 20 classes each. So module 2 and module 3 both ran for 20 sessions. So this one probably won't be that long. I hope, but it could be. All right, well, this section is called the Destiny of Man. The last one was called the Doctrine of Man, and we studied what the Bible has to say about what a man is. It kind of filtered over a little bit into some issues about destiny, but this class is going to focus only on the destiny of man. Now, that's going to include two things, and that is the destiny of the righteous and the destiny of the wicked. All right, what the Bible says is going to happen to both the righteous and the wicked. Now, modern Judaism and Christianity have both been gradually reshaped over the centuries by assimilating foreign ideas. Now, a good example of that, of course, is Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism started out as the church in Rome. And the church in Rome, under the teaching of the apostles personally, was doing pretty good. But it was the church in the capital city of the whole empire, and so it gained sort of a prominence for that very reason. But then over the centuries, a lot of changes have taken place to the Roman church, to the point where now it's hardly recognizable as the church that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans to, because that's what it originally was. It has grown to include all kinds of things like prayers to the saints, worship of Mary, purgatory. You know, all these kinds of things are additions that have been adopted by the church in Rome over the centuries that were not originally taught by Christ or his apostles. So the question then is, where did they come from? Where did they come from? They're not in the Bible. They're not in the earliest documents of the church. Where did they come from? Well, they had to either come from one of two sources. What do you think those two sources are? Those two possible sources? Let me ask you this. Well, what does the Roman Catholic Church claim is the source of the new teachings that they are teaching beyond what Jesus and the apostles taught? All right, they claim that the Holy Spirit is continuing to reveal more things through their leadership. Isn't that right? That's what they claim. They claim to be the successors of the apostles, and therefore they claim the same kind of authority that the 12 apostles had that Jesus commissioned. And therefore, because the apostles were themselves learning and teaching what the Holy Spirit was teaching them during their ministry, they're saying that that has continued on down to the present. And the popes are, you know, decreeing new things, new doctrines that the Spirit of God supposedly is speaking through them. What is the other possible source of changes to Christianity over the centuries? What is the other possible source?
It's either addition or deletion, right?
Yes, but regardless of whether it's addition or deletion, it's got to come from a source.
Okay.
Let me ask you this. Where did pagan religions come from?
How about perversion of God's original truth?
All right, but I'm going to be more specific than that. Who's doing the perverting? All right, let me ask you, let's put it this way, because I know you guys will get it right if I do it this way. All pagan gods, according to the Old Testament and according to the Apostle Paul, are what?
Demons.
They are demons. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I believe it is, says that the pagans who worship these gods are really worshiping demons. And he says, I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. That's why he wanted them to stay away from paganism, right? And the Old Testament says that over and over again. So the teachings of the pagans were essentially doctrines of demons. In fact, the Bible uses that very phrase in Timothy. Paul does in Timothy. Doctrines of demons, that is, teachings by demons that are contrary to God and his teaching and his divine revelation, right? So the Bible also repeatedly warns us about false prophets, right? who come prophesying in the name of God, but yet they're teaching false things. We see this kind of stuff, warnings about this all throughout the Bible. So the changes to Christianity over the centuries have either come from one of these two sources. Either God has been continuing to reveal new information that was not taught by Jesus and the apostles, or else it's coming from the dark side, if you will. All right? Demons deceive people, and then people teach these things as though they're from God. This is what what happens. What do you think? Let me ask you this. What do you think the changes to Christianity down through the centuries, what was the source? Was it the Holy Spirit, or was it doctrines of demons? What do you think?
Doctrines of demons.
How do we know that?
Well, because Paul says that he, when he gathered the elders together in Jerusalem, I think it was, he said, I have not failed to deliver the whole counsel of
God. That's exactly right. That's one of the passages that's in Acts chapter 20. Is I have not failed to deliver to you the whole counsel of God. And he's telling them, you know, that his time with them is coming to an end. Also, Jude says that we are to earnestly, and in fact, Jude is writing this right after the Peter and Paul and some of the others were killed. And probably the only apostle left alive was John. And Jude writes that he wanted the Christians that were left. He said, I want you to earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The implication of these kinds of statements that we see in the New Testament is that what the apostles taught was the complete teaching of God, and it was not to be added to, it was not to be taken away from, but instead it was to be defended as it was taught, as it was handed down originally by the apostles. All right? But unfortunately, exactly what Paul and Peter and others said was going to happen is precisely what did happen. And what did they say was going to happen? He said that teachers were going to rise up. They were going to, the people would have itching ears, and these teachers would arise up and they would teach fables. Right? And they would turn away their ears from the truth, and they would be turned unto fables. The fact that the churches down through the centuries have added to what the apostles taught and have corrupted it and have changed it and have deleted parts of it, all that was predicted by the apostles themselves. All right? What we want to do here, what we try to do here at this church, is as best as we understand it, both from the Bible and from history, is we want to teach and defend what the apostles taught. Okay? That's what we want to do, because that was the complete doctrine of Christ as it was delivered to the apostles by Jesus himself, and also as they continued to be taught by the Spirit during their lifetimes. We're going to sing a song. How many of you want to sing a song with me? How many of you have heard of Until Then by Bill and Gloria Gaither? Come on, you sure you have. Where's Diane? There you are. You don't know Until Then?
I guess you're singing alone. It's a solo.
Okay, here it is. This is embarrassing. I can't believe you guys don't know this song. This is a popular Southern gospel song. It's been popular for 50, well, not 50 years, because they're not that old, but it's been popular for decades. All right. My heart can sing when I pause to remember. A heartache here is but a stepping stone. You guys don't know this song, right?
No.
Okay. Along the trail that's winding always upward, this troubled world is not my final home. If you haven't heard that.
No.
What's wrong with that verse?
It teaches that there's another world that they're going to go to other than this one.
And we're not staying here.
All
right. Yeah, go ahead, Jordan.
It's like a contemporary song by a band called Building 429.
Yeah.
Where he says, this world's on, it's using the exact same words, more like a rock.
It gets worse. All right, here's the chorus. But until then, my heart will go on singing. Until then, with joy I'll carry on. I started too high. Until the day my eyes behold the city. Until that day, God calls me home. Now, what does that last line imply?
This is not home, but for heaven.
Okay, not only that, God calling me home is a metaphor or a reference to death in Christian jargon. Isn't that right? God's called so-and-so home, right? Okay, now notice also, it's saying that when God calls me home, I'm going to behold this, my eyes are going to behold that city. What city is it talking about?
Jerusalem.
The New Jerusalem in Revelation, right? But the problem is, the New Jerusalem in Revelation is not talking about heaven. It go after he after God shows or the angel shows John the city, it says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people." Right? That's what it says about the city. It is, this is God's tent, and it's coming to dwell among men. It's the exact opposite of what this song is saying. All right, now let's look at the next verse. This weary world, with all its toil and struggle, may take its toll of misery and strife. So far, so good. The soul of man is like a waiting falcon. When it's released, it's destined for the skies. Oh, yes. Okay, wait a minute. The soul of man, it's like a caged bird, is what it's saying. A falcon is a wild bird that really wants to soar, right? But what it's saying is you have a ghost inside of you that's like a caged falcon. And when it's released, it's destined for the skies to fly high, right? Now, what does he mean in this song by when it's released?
Death.
Death. Do you see what this song is doing? The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 said very clearly that the enemy of man is death. And that in the resurrection, death will be swallowed up in victory. Isn't that what he said? But this song has that completely flipped backwards. Now, instead, death is not our enemy. Death is our friend. Because death releases us from our cage so that we can soar and be what we were intended to be, which is not a physical being, but some kind of a spirit being soaring away to heaven or somewhere else, right? Now, question. We saw what the Bible teaches about what man is. Who is it that taught that man was exactly what this song says? That is, a ghost or a spirit being, an eternal spirit being that's imprisoned in a body of flesh. Who taught that?
Plato.
The pagans, the Greeks. The Greek pagans taught that. Plato, his philosophy, and others as well, not just Plato. This was Greek philosophy. You see what's happened to Christianity? What's happened to it? It has absorbed into it Greek philosophy, so that now what the Bible says, that death is man's enemy, and that victory over death comes only because of the sacrifice of Christ and his resurrection, which is the prototype of our resurrection. We have hope not because Christ died. We have hope because he died and rose again. Isn't that right? Isn't that what the Bible teaches? It absolutely does. See, but unfortunately, the theology of paganism has infiltrated the church, and now the hope of the pagans is the hope of Christians. Unfortunately, that's what's happened. All right. Now, what I want to show you is, I'm going to show you what the very beginning of the Bible says about the hope of man. That is in Genesis. Not only just Genesis, but the very first chapter. Not only that, I want to show you what the original lie was. The original lie of the devil. And how it is exactly the opposite of the hope that God said was for man. All right, now before we do that, just as we did in the last class, the last section, we went over some rules of interpretation. Remember those from module number 2 and not module 3? I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. I want to spend 5 minutes maybe on it. And then I want to get into my lesson. But just so that people who maybe weren't here for the second or the third module, if you missed that class, this is important for you to know. If we're going to develop our theology, if we want to be sure we have the truth on any given subject, any theological topic, we have to have an objective standard that everything is judged by. Isn't that right? Because if we keep changing the rules in the middle of the game, if we use one standard over here, but then we use the opposite standard over there, and we keep shifting the rules around so that our overall theology of the Bible will make sense because we keep changing the interpretation rules that we're using. What's wrong with that? It's not objective anymore. We'll have a subjective interpretation or conclusion, right? Just like probably the best example of being objective is the rules that are used in a courtroom. What's the purpose of a trial? Oh, who said find the truth? Okay. That the truth will prevail. Isn't that right? The evidence is that the guilty will be found guilty, that the innocent will be found innocent. Now, it doesn't always work that way because people, imperfect people are involved. And not only that, some lawyers that can talk real fast and confuse the jury are also involved, right? But ultimately, the judge is there to do what? He's there to enforce something, objectivity. That's really his purpose, to enforce objectivity so that the jury is not unduly swayed by evidence that's not admissible in court, right? And other things as well, to make sure procedures are being followed. And all the procedures that are laid out in the courtroom are intended so that the truth will prevail. They're well thought out, logical principles. Now, I'm not saying our legal system is perfect by any means, okay, because it's not. It's got its flaws. But ultimately, what I'm saying is the purpose of it is so that truth will prevail. It's not supposed to favor the prosecution, and it's not supposed to favor the defense. It's supposed to be a level playing field where each side can present its case, and the jury can then make an objective decision one way or the other. That's what it was intended to be, right? Now, if that's the case, shouldn't we be doing that as well with different biblical doctrines or anything? If we want to get to the truth, we have to have a set of procedures that are going to help weed out errors in thinking or illogical arguments or wrong handling of the text and things like that. Isn't that right? Y'all agree with that? If we don't have a set standard that we use consistently across the board, but we keep shifting the rules, then what we end up with is what we wanted to end up with, not what we ought to end up with, because it's the truth. All right, you get that? All right, so let's just go over these principles very quickly and we'll move on. Number one, one thing that we decided on, and based on our very first module, module number one was reasons to believe, and it was all about showing logically that there is a God, number one, from philosophical ideas, but also from the evidence. There is a God, and we know who that God is. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible, the God of the prophets, right? And not only that, we showed through evidence that the scriptures are accurate and can be trusted. All right, we went through all that in module number one. Now, based on that, our conclusion was the Bible is accurate and trustworthy. Okay, so that now is our number one principle that we want to apply as we're studying every other topic in the Bible. Number one principle is the Bible is accurate and trustworthy. Now, does that mean that the translation you have in your hand is 100% accurate and trustworthy? Does it mean that? Why not? There's lots of different translations, and there are many differences between them. So which one of those is right? All right, now sometimes we have to go back to the original languages. We have to look at ancient manuscripts. We have to compare versions. And all that, that is in itself somewhat of a subjective process. But our premise is not that this particular translation is 100% accurate. Our premise is that the Word of God, as it was delivered originally and written down by the prophets and the apostles, was 100% accurate in every single detail. Okay? That's our number one premise. We are free to compare different translations to make sure we're getting what we believe to be the best translation in any given passage. But that is our premise. All right, number two. The grammar is important. And, you know, some people, they've listened to me teach or other pastors as well, who occasionally go to the Greek and tell you things about the Greek grammar. And it's, oh, well, why do we need to know that? You know, I have it in English. I don't need to know all that kind of stuff. Well, again, we have issues with our translations. And the reasons we have issues with our translations is because the translators who made them, all of them had certain theological ways of thinking. If you have a translation of the New Testament made by a Jehovah's Witness, and you have a translation of the New Testament put out by the Roman Catholic Church, do you think there might be some differences in them? Why? Right. They already have a theological set of beliefs and what we would call axioms, or axioms are things that you assume to be true, all right, without argumentation. Yes,
George. Okay, famous example from Jehovah's Witnesses is John 1:1.
Yeah.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God.
Yeah.
He makes him one of many so-called gods.
I don't want to get too much into that passage, but actually, a God is a possible translation of it, but it's not the best translation. You have to kind of... let's just say you have to use an unusual translation of the Greek in order to come to that rendering. And it's because they already believe that gives them an opportunity to use an unusual translation of it to help support their own doctrine. But when they do that, what are they doing? The tail's wagging the dog. You know what that means, right? The tail's wagging the dog, right? Rather than the dog wagging the tail. They're using their own theology to drive their translation, as opposed to allowing the translation to drive their theology. All right. Grammar is very important. We can't ignore the grammar. When the grammar is clear, we have to camp out on what it says. If it uses a particular tense of a verb, and that's important in a passage, you can't just whitewash that and pretend it doesn't exist. All right. So there are times when we're going to look at grammar, and grammar makes all the difference in the world. In fact, one example of that was when we talked about... I think it was 2 Peter, maybe it's 1 Peter, where it talks about Jesus going and preaching to the spirits in prison. The grammar requires that he did that after his resurrection, not before his resurrection. All right, when I gave you some talk about participles, and we went over that passage. All right, some people ignore that fact and instead insist it was Jesus' ghost that went there and did that. All right. That's one passage where the grammar makes all the difference in the world. We can't just ignore what the grammar says, all right? It's got to be the basis on which we form our opinions, not the other way around. All right, the next one is we have to interpret things within their historical setting. That is, what we want to do when we look at a particular passage of Scripture is we have to understand that it was spoken or written by a certain person in a certain situation, and it was spoken and written to a group of people who were in another situation. And we need to understand who they were, what that situation was, so that we understand that person was actually addressing. He was addressing something they were familiar with in their culture, in their setting. All right, that's what's called historical interpretation. We can't just take a verse and say, oh, this verse was, use it as though it was written to me. This verse was written to me, right? That's not, the Bible, none of the Bible was written to you. You're aware of that, right? There is no book of the epistle of Paul to Thelma. There isn't one. Or to Stephen. Or to Oasis Christian Church. You won't find one there. Okay? Or the Christians in America. You won't find one. You will find books that were written by a prophet or by an apostle to a particular people at a particular time in history, in a particular situation. And there are truths that are taught to them that were applicable to them and to their situation. Okay? Now, if we understand who they were, what their situation was, then we can gain wisdom from that and make proper application to ourselves. But that's different than saying this verse applies to me directly. All right? You guys see that difference, right? All right. That's very critical. All right. The next thing is we always interpret Scripture progressively. And that is the assumption is that when God... delivered any particular new revelation. I mean, the Bible was given over many, many centuries, piece by piece. The first part there was written by Moses, the first five books, right? And later on, Joshua comes along and he adds his book, and then later on, Judges, and then the prophets and so forth. The earliest portions of the Bible, when they were written, when Moses wrote his books of the Bible and they were written for the benefit of the nation of Israel, who had just come out of Egypt, and he wrote that down, and they had those documents. They didn't have the book of Revelation. They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have the prophets. They didn't have anything. That was their Bible. The Bible was the Torah. That's it. The first five books. That's all it was. That was their Bible. And it was that way for a long time until Joshua appended his book to the end of it. And then it went for quite a while before anything else was added to it. All right. So the point is, whatever is being taught in a particular section of the Bible, the earliest books, the books of Moses, are the foundational books of the Bible. And you can't say, well, I'm going to jump. If I want to know about the end times, I'm going to study the book of Revelation. And you don't know anything about the Bible, but you're going to study the book of Revelation. That's really rather stupid. Is Revelation about the end times? Yes. But end time prophecy is throughout the entire Bible. It's in Genesis. It's in Deuteronomy. It's in Joshua. It's in all the prophets. It's all through the teachings of Jesus by parables. It's all through the teachings of the apostles. Not only that, Peter, James, John, all those apostles, did you know they never saw, they never laid eyes on the book of Revelation? Did you know that? It was decades after all those other apostles were dead that the book of Revelation ever even came out. So they didn't know about it yet. See, the Bible has been delivered progressively. And what God has done is he has taught precept upon precept upon precept. That is, he lays out a foundation, then he adds to it, then he adds to it, and then he adds to it, and then he adds to it. And he does this over time from Genesis to Revelation. Now, later revelation, this is the key. Later revelation always complements earlier revelation. It never overthrows earlier revelation. How do we know it never overthrows earlier revelation? Because if that was the case, then it wouldn't be true what the Apostle Paul said, that God is not a God of confusion. Isn't that right? Would it be confusion if what God taught later was contradictory from what he taught earlier? Wouldn't that be confusion? Are there differences in what God taught later than what he taught earlier? Are there differences?
Sure.
Why?
Well, it's because of the way man had become.
All right. He was making accommodations for human history. All right. Not that he had changed, and not that his truth changed. No. See, his truth didn't change. Did God change his mind? That is why, you know what, I think I messed up before the flood, so I'm going to just cancel out everything I did before the flood and all the prophecy and everything that's there, and I'm going to start over with a completely different plan. Is that what God did? No. Was the flood part of his original plan? Yeah, well, it really was. Everything was a part of his original plan. Everything that he has done was a part of his original plan. All right, so you guys get this concept, right? We can't, whenever we interpret a particular passage in the Bible, we're going to interpret it based on the foundation of everything that came before it, not try to look at it through the lens of what came after it. Because what came after it hasn't been given yet. And it wasn't the people to whom that was addressed, like when Jesus taught his apostles, his disciples. And Jesus taught them about the end times. But the whole idea about the mark of the beast and all that kind of stuff that we see in Revelation, there's nothing else in the Bible about that other than what's in Revelation. Nothing. So you can't read that into passages that Jesus was talking to his disciples about, because they would have no concept in what he was talking about. And again, he was teaching them, not you. Yes, Angela. No, no, they did have to know the Old Testament. And here's one of but what you probably aren't aware of is that the scriptures were translated from Hebrew into Greek 300 years before Jesus came. And at that time, the Jews who were living after the Babylonian exile, the Jews kind of congregated in little Jewish communities all over the Roman Empire. Everywhere the apostles went, there were synagogues. And like the Apostle Paul, he would go into the synagogue of the Jews and he would teach. And not only were there synagogues there, but there were Gentiles who had been converted to Judaism and who were worshiping in the synagogues. And what scriptures were they using? Were they using Hebrew scrolls? No, they weren't using Hebrews. They weren't using a Hebrew Bible. They were using the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. The Jews who were living out away from Israel in all these Roman colonies didn't speak Hebrew, they spoke Greek. But yet they read the Bible in Greek, the Old Testament in Greek. And they had the scriptures there. So in any of these towns and all throughout the Roman Empire, The Holy Scriptures were available in the language of the people, in Greek, if they would just go to the synagogue. All right? And there were many people from the synagogues who became Christians. And so it was the fact that these people from the synagogues, whether they were Hebrew originally, that is Jewish originally, or whether they were proselytes, that is converts to Judaism, they had copies of the Hebrew Scriptures in the Greek language, which they carried into the churches. And one of the ways we know that they had a great grasp of the Old Testament Scriptures was because the Apostle Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles, right? What does he do on almost every page of his writings? He quotes the Septuagint. Read the book of Hebrews. You can't go two verses without running into quotations from the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. And get a load of this. The book of Hebrews was written to who? Gentiles? Jews. Jewish Christians. But because they were Jews who lived in these Roman colonies, they used the Greek scriptures. And so the Apostle Paul quotes from the version that they're familiar with, the Greek Old Testament scriptures. So the fact that Paul uses so many quotations from the Old Testament in his argumentations and quotes so extensively from it, in Romans particularly and in Hebrews has the most, shows that the people to whom he was writing were fluent already in those scriptures, and they would be able to grasp what he was driving at by all these quotations that he's pulling out. All right, does that answer your question? Okay, yes, Steve.
Along that line, if understanding the Old Testament scripture wasn't of any value then, I don't think Paul would have placed so much value on Timothy as a protege.
No,
because he
that's right.
Him for his knowledge of the
Old Testament. And not only did he praise him for his knowledge of him, but he took Timothy as a young man and put him in the church at Ephesus to do what? Train elders. Train elders. A young guy. In fact, he writes to him and says, don't let anybody despise your youth. Here you are, a young guy. You're my protege. You're following me. You're a young guy. And I put you in this position to train elders in the church of Ephesus. And elders were typically older men, more experienced, right? But here's another thing to keep in mind, Angela, which goes along with your question. And that is the churches, most of the churches that Paul founded were founded by splits from the synagogues. In fact, if you read the book of Acts, you'll see that many times, almost on every time Paul goes into a new city, what does he first do? Does he go out to the, you know, the Greek club or something? No, where does he go? He makes a beeline for the synagogue, right? He preaches in the synagogue. And then when the Jews reject his message, then he takes his message to the Gentiles. But on just about every occasion he did that, a group of Jews believed the gospel and split away from the synagogue. And with that group of men, the Apostle Paul founded local churches all over the Roman Empire. And he had ready-made elders already. Why? Because these were Jewish converts to Christianity who knew the scriptures from the time they were little children, had to study for their bar mitzvah too, you know. And they studied the scriptures and they knew the scriptures well. And so these are the kinds of men that the Apostle Paul would ordain as elders in the new churches. And then it would be their responsibility to then teach the pagans as they were becoming converts from Christ as well. Yes.
We think about God.
It's standardized.
Yeah. It was a very fertile place to grow the gospel.
You know what? The Bible says, Paul says, that when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, etc. When the fullness of the time had come. Why did God wait so long to introduce Christ and Christianity and the apostles taking the gospel to all the nations? Why? Because the groundwork hadn't been prepared prior to that. But when Christ came, there were several very important, very significant historical situations that had happened over the last few hundred years. One was Alexander the Great's conquest of the known world, and then what we call the Hellenization, or the Greek culture permeating all throughout the known world at the time, that Greek culture and Greek language, so that pretty much if you wanted to trade with other people from other countries who were part of the empire, you had to speak Greek as the language of trade. That's number one. Number two, the scriptures were translated into the Greek language and were widely available. The Old Testament scriptures, they were widely available. You could go to any Jewish synagogue in anywhere throughout the empire, and you could have the scriptures available to you in Greek, which was the language of trade, which everybody had to know in order to trade. Number three, the Roman road system. By the time of Christ, the Romans had taken over, and they built all these roads from Rome that went out into every part of the empire, and so travel became a big boom. There was, you know, you could get places now. And so Rome became the hub of commerce, and so people are coming and going from all over the empire, and you see things beginning to mix. Now, all that laid the groundwork for what Christ and his apostles were going to do. For Christ had to come, he had to live, he had to die, he had to rise again, but he also had to train 12 guys, right? 12 apostles who then went out and preached the gospel, and they went everywhere. In fact, Paul in Romans says, in the first chapter of Romans, he talks about his great, strong desire to get to Rome. And why did Paul want to go to Rome? Because Rome was the hub of the whole empire. And if Rome could be saturated with the gospel and the Roman church could flourish, what would happen? All these merchants that are coming and going from Rome, from all over the empire, are going to be bringing the gospel with them as well. The gospel is going to spread out all over. And that was really the beginning of the Roman church. But unfortunately, it got corrupted over the years. All right, we've been through that. Okay, let's move on. Our principles. Number five, we should not check our brains at the door. You know what I mean? It's true because I say it's true. It doesn't matter that it's totally illogical and makes no sense at all. Okay? That's what comes out of a lot of pulpits. But that's not how we should handle theology or the scriptures. If we are asked to accept two concepts that are totally opposite each other, that are self-contradictory, or probably a better term would be they're mutually exclusive. That is, if this is true, that can't be true. And if that's true, that can't be true. But we say, oh no, both are true, and it's a great divine mystery. Rubbish. It's wrong, that's the problem, and people won't admit it's wrong, and so they insist that you have to accept it, even though it's illogical. All right? That's wrong. That's not how God speaks. That's not how God reveals things. It all has to make sense. And if it doesn't make sense, if it's illogical, it's wrong. There's something wrong with it. Okay? And we want an example of that, right? Carl, did you have something to say, Carl? Yes.
Christ at the time, Christ said something to the effect that before the day is done, he will be in the inheritance. And yet, later on, in the Bible, it talks about that when in Revelation, that, you know, when everything happens, that all those who are going to be saved will be risen up. But that person was risen up, apparently, that very same day.
No, Carl, we have a whole lesson on that scripture, but the comma's in the wrong place. In the translation there, he didn't say, you'll be with me in paradise today. He says, I'm telling you this today, comma, you will be with me in paradise, which is in the resurrection. All right, it's a translation issue, and we actually have a whole class on it, so I don't want to go into it now. But everybody else is already familiar with it. But if you go online, you'll be able to see that in our last module. Or there's a whole class on it. It's called The Thief on the Cross. All right, so if you just listen to it, you'll have the full explanation. All right. Okay, let me give you an example of how people are asked to defy sound logic. Okay, Calvinism says that God has preordained some people to eternal life and some people to eternal torment. He has decided that ahead of time, before they were born, and it had nothing to do with their choices or anything like that. God just said, okay, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you burn forever and you are saved forever. That's pretty much it. All right, now, that's their theology. Their theology takes them to that conclusion. But what does God say about God's nature, or what does the Bible say about God's character and his nature? Yeah. Not only that, the Bible over and over and over portrays God as a just and righteous judge. And if God created people to be this way, and if God created people to burn forever, that he can torment forever and forever without, not because of what they did, but because of his decision before they were ever born, then he's not a just God. He's not a loving God. He's not a righteous God. See? Well, what it is they... I'll tell you where it starts, Carl. It comes from the same problem we're discussing here. And that is, they start with a pagan concept that they don't realize is a pagan concept. And it's something that's left over from, you know, the pagan teachings or whatever. But they start with a concept, and then they see passages of Scripture that might be interpreted to agree with that. And then they insist this is what the Bible teaches. And then they drive that all the way to their logical conclusion. And then when they get to their conclusion, it's contrary to what the Bible says, that, you know, some other statement that the Bible says emphatically, and it's contrary to it. And then when you point out the contradiction, it's a divine mystery. It's illogical, but it must be true. And then, oh, well, you know, the ways of God are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, blah, blah, blah. Okay, that's how they excuse it. But... yeah. Well, not only that, it makes God...
growing up, we were taught to believe that if you weren't Christian Reformed or Reformed, you were doomed.
Right.
That these are the chosen.
That's right. And if you're not one of the elected, too bad, so sad for you. But see, but also, they go so far as to say that God preordains everything. He preordained, you know, the fact that there would be an empty water bottle sitting on your desk there, Caleb. God preordained that. You know, and in other words, they believe in fatalism. That is, everything is being controlled by God. And they say, well, God is sovereign, so therefore, everything, you know, he's making everything that happens, he makes happen. But see, if you take that logically, that means then that everything the devil did, God made him do it. That everything a murderer did, God made him do it. That everything a rapist did, God made him do it. Now, what does that make God? A rapist, a murderer? You know, he's the biggest sinner of all, but the Bible says that, you know, God is light, in him is no darkness at all. And it goes on to talk about he is good, he's just, he's righteous. I mean, the Bible goes on to say all these things. Now, what we have there is their theology. They worked it out to their conclusions, and it's a train wreck up against what the Bible says about God's nature and God's character. All right? See? All right, that actually leads us to our next point. Which is that every doctrine that we develop in the Scriptures, that we think we have come to the right conclusion on, it must be consistent with what the Bible says about God's character and his nature. And that is because God cannot and will not and does not act contrary to his character and his nature. So everything he has done, everything he has said he is going to do, everything he is doing now is consistent with his character and his nature. Okay? You guys get that? That makes sense, doesn't it? Because if it's not, then what does that mean? God is a contradiction. It means, ultimately, God's a schizoid. Okay? He's schizophrenic. He says, Paul says, or Peter rather says, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But before time, God said, hey, you guys, I'm going to torture you forever because I say so. Now, what's wrong with that? It's contrary to what the Bible says is God's nature, is what is God's purpose, what God's heart is. See, it doesn't work. There's something wrong. And what we have to do is, instead of trying to make our interpretation acceptable by saying, oh, it's a great mystery, we should go back and reevaluate what we're teaching because, hey, we missed the boat someplace. Okay, yeah, Jordan, go ahead.
God taught Lot Abraham that lesson about his character. Like when he wanted to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham wanted to haggle with God, saying, well, if you find 30 or mm-hmm. 50 or 10 righteous people, and they kept getting God to agree to lower number, mm-hmm. like don't, and God's like, okay, sure, I won't. Like, mm-hmm. And then like I read a Jewish commentary, and they say that, you know, Jews have this thing called chutzpah where they're allowed to argue with God or like,
yeah.
You know,
you see it in The Fiddler on the Roof, actually.
Yeah, but in later story, the only people that are saved are a lot, his wife and a couple other people, like four.
Yeah.
And like, that's still lower than any number. So God taught Abraham that his judgment was just before Lot and Abraham got out of there.
That's right. He was teaching Abraham. And not only that, look what he did. He didn't destroy anyone righteous because the angels came and got Lot and his wife and his daughters out of there before God poured his judgment out. You know? I mean, God, you're right. God was teaching that his ways are just. But it was a teaching session for Abraham, wasn't it? About God's nature and his character. Is God ever going to act contrary to what the Bible says his nature and his character is? No, he's not. And not only what the Bible says his nature is, but also what we see, what we observe about his nature from his long history of dealing with people that's recorded in the Bible. The history in the Bible is important because it tells us a lot about God and his purposes and his nature, okay? So our doctrines shouldn't run head on into the character of God and then we just try to excuse it. Because what do? When we excuse it and we say it's a great divine mystery, what are we doing to God's character? What are we doing? We're demoting God. If we say God has ordained and is in control of everything that happens, including all the wickedness, including everything the devil does, what have we done to God's character? We've put a stain on his character. That's what we've done. We've demoted God from being a just and a righteous God to being a less than a just and a righteous God in the way that we're portraying him to other people. And areas of theology do that. If those theologies are true, then God's character is not what the Bible portrays it is as. And then we got a big problem. We are no longer good witnesses for our Lord. We've demoted our God into something else. And because we have demoted him, some people may reject him. In fact, if you talk to atheists, that's one of the first things that they do. Well, I don't believe in your God. Your God, you know, predestines people to burn. He created them to burn. I don't believe in that God. Why? Because that morality is lower than what God really is. And so they're rejecting God, but they're not rejecting the true God. They're rejecting the wrong image of God that's been portrayed by Christianity. And so in doing that, they throw the baby out with the bathwater. Isn't that what they do? They reject God, the whole concept of God, because of the image that Catholics or Presbyterians or whoever have given of what God is. That's the only God they know. They reject that God, and rightly so in some cases, because that's not really God. All right, does that make sense? You guys get that one, right? Okay, I'm probably spending way too much time on this, aren't I? Haven't even gotten into my lesson yet. okay, the seventh principle is that the literal interpretation of the Bible, that is, the plain sense of the text, ought to have priority, as opposed to, that's just a figure of speech, or, oh, that's just an allegory. Now, there are plenty of allegories, there are plenty of figures of speech in the Bible. There are plenty of parables in the Bible. But you cannot just randomly say, oh, that's a parable, oh, that's an allegory, just because it doesn't agree with your theology if you take it literally. All right? Now, if we're going to say it's not literal, we should be able to show why it's not literal using, you know, sound principles, not just, oh, well, that's an allegory. I'm not, therefore, I don't have to deal with it. If it's an allegory, you need to explain the allegory. That's another thing. If it's not literal, you need to explain what the metaphorical meaning is. And it better be consistent with the whole of Scripture as well. Okay, yeah, Jordan, you had something to say?
Like, yeah. You read a passage, it's pretty straightforward, and then, like, someone will apply a really mystical meaning to it that's not found anywhere in the Bible.
Yeah, you know who was a master?
Assumptions of that, about that, you know?
You know who was a master? Actually, the early masters at that were the Gnostics. They used numerology. They'd go through Jesus' parables. He'd have a parable of something and have a number in it, and they would take that number and say that this is the number of so many these gods, and they had all kinds of genealogies of gods. I mean, it had nothing to do with what Jesus was talking about whatsoever, but yet they would, you know, or they would add up numbers in the Bible and it would come out to some total. You guys are familiar with numerology, right? where people use numbers as being some mystical, having some mystical hidden meaning in them, that, you know, they look at the scripture as though it's kind of like the way they look at man. They look at man as a shell. The real man is a ghost inside the shell. You can't see it, right? But they look at the scriptures that way, that the truth is hidden inside of this husk of history and prophecy and parables and all that kind of stuff. And there's some hidden meaning in there for you to be able to decipher. And you need some special kind of wisdom and revelation to be able to pull out these hidden meanings. And they have nothing to do with what the plain sense means. It's something altogether different. All right. Now, there were some of the early Christians who actually got involved in that stuff. The Gnostics were heavily into that. That's how they developed all their teaching. And it even worked its way into Christianity. Origen, from the early 3rd century, was one of the guys who tended to do that from time to time. All right, so it's not just the pagans who did it. And a lot of Christians do it today as well, in order to dispose of passages of Scripture that conflict with their theology. If you want to get rid of it, you just say it doesn't mean what it says. Right? Yeah,
there's
sure.
There's a whole Bible made for that, called the Vague Bible.
Really?
Yep. Bible, and I knew someone that had a copy of it. I was like scared, like some of the stuff they said in there, and it was this by some guy named Dake. Like he made this long commentary on the meanings of the Bible.
Well, Christians have their mystics. The Jews have their mystics, who are all involved in that kind of hidden wisdom junk. All right, it's not from God. Now, does God use hidden things? Yes. In fact, Paul says, you know, God used the hidden things of this world to confound the wise and all that, right? But God's mysteries that he cloaked in the Old Testament have been opened up and revealed in the New Testament. See, the New Testament opens up to us anything that was hidden. He talks about how the gospel was hidden. And then Paul says, but now it is being revealed and made known unto all men for the obedience of faith and things like that. So God has done that kind of thing in order to keep certain knowledge away until the proper time. He has done that. But the Bible is complete. See, we don't need more mystics to come in now and pull out new things that have not been revealed yet. Because by the time we get to the close of the Bible, everything has been revealed that is to be revealed. All right? You got that? Yes.
Well, earlier I thought of this verse, but it's appropriate time now in Revelation 22:18. Says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to them the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book, this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city.
Notice he said adds to, he didn't say adds to this book. He said if they add to the prophecy of this book. That is, the prophecy contained in Revelation it stops with Revelation. All right, it stops with Revelation. Don't keep adding more. You don't need more mystical interpretation or more mystical things that by the time you get to Revelation, God has revealed it all for us. And now, like Jude said, we are to earnestly contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints. It was through those apostles that he did that, that he concluded his revelation through those apostles. And now we're to defend it and make sure that we don't add to it, we don't take away from it, because if we add to it, what does he say he's going to do? He's going to add to you the plagues that are written in this book. And if you take away from it, what does he say he's going to do? He's going to take away your part from the tree of life and from the holy city. Okay? That's a pretty strong warning. Right? Yes. I don't think there are any Christian denominations that don't, but what's true, Carl, well, you probably heard that before, was that in the early church, there were some, a couple of centuries after the apostles, who challenged the book of Revelation as claiming that it wasn't actually written by John. And there were a couple other books that were challenged as well, 2 Peter being one of them. But the church had councils and they agreed that, no, these are the correct books and all that. Well, it was written while John was alive, and it claims to be written by John.
But he was the last one, right?
He was the last one, yes. In fact, he died probably within about 4 years of the completion of the book of Revelation. The book was written around 96 or slightly before AD 96, because it was while John was exiled to the island of Patmos by Domitian, the Roman Emperor Domitian, and Domitian died in AD 96, and his successor allowed all those people that Domitian had put off on Christians, who had he had put on, you know, prison islands and things like that, he allowed them all to be released and set free. So because John wrote it just before that, it had to be in a fairly narrow period of time. All right, we know that for sure. But anyway, all right, any questions? Yeah, Angela.
About mysteries in the Bible, mm-hmm. How do you reconcile that with the verse that goes, for now we see through a glass dimly, but then face to face, now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known.
Okay, when did Paul write that? That's 1 Corinthians 13. When did he write that? Okay, well, you don't, I know you don't know the exact date. I shouldn't have asked that question. When did he write? Did Paul write 1 Corinthians in the early part of his ministry or just before his death? What's that? It was. Corinthians were written fairly early in Paul's ministry, all right? See, one thing you have to understand is that a lot of people have a mistaken impression that when Jesus sent the apostles out to preach the gospel and he ascended back to heaven, that they had it all. They knew it all. They knew everything that there was to know, and now they're going out to teach everything. Is that what Jesus said to them?
No, he told them he was going to send them the Spirit who will continue to lead them.
Yeah, well, before he said that, that's in John 16. He said, there are many more things I need to teach you. And this is the night before his crucifixion. There are many more things I need to teach you, but you're not able to bear them now. But when he, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he is going to lead you into all truth. He's going to remind you of the things I taught you, and he's going to teach you of things to come. All right, now, what do we find? If you read the book of Acts, that's exactly what we see happening. Jesus ascends back to heaven. The Holy Spirit comes. Does Peter know it all now? No, or what you see in Acts 10 wouldn't have happened. What happened in Acts 10? The conversion of Cornelius, right? Peter and the other Jews there, they were reluctant. Peter was reluctant to go and preach the gospel to Gentiles. But he was given a vision to show him that the Gentiles were not unclean, that he can go and preach to them. And then when they arrive there, they're not willing, him and his companions are not willing to baptize these Gentiles. They're not willing to do it. And then what happens? The Holy Spirit comes upon those Gentiles and they start speaking in tongues. And so Peter says, what does he say? You know what he said? Who can forbid water that we shouldn't baptize these guys? Right? He was learning something. What was he learning? That God had accepted the Gentiles, that the Gentiles were to be added into the church just like the Jews. They were to be equal in the church. All that stuff, he was learning it on the fly. And we see this kind of thing happening all through the book of Acts, which covers many years. It covers decades of the ministry of the apostles. These guys are learning on the fly. And how are they learning? By the Holy Spirit leading and guiding them in various situations. And so what we have is, when we come to the end of their lives, at the time of their deaths, we have all the revelation that God has to give them, has been deposited in the local churches. It has been written down for us in the New Testament. That journey of learning and teaching for the apostles is complete. And now that we begin to get warnings. And you look at the very last books written in the New Testament, apart from Revelation, like 2 Peter, which was Peter's last words before his execution, 2 Peter, and 2 Timothy, which was Paul's last words before his execution. And what do we find in those books? Warnings about the men that are to come along and tamper with the doctrines that have been handed down by the apostles, and warnings not to listen to them. That's what we see in those books. 2 Peter chapter 2 is all about that, all about the false teachers that are going to come and try to corrupt what the apostles have deposited in the churches and changing it. So the apostles themselves were learning over a period of time, and they were depositing that revelation of God in the churches. But by the time the Bible is complete, the revelation is complete. And now we are instructed to defend it, and we're warned against those who alter it and change it. All right, does that make sense? Did I get to number 8? Oh. All right, one of the things that we like to do from time to time, and you'll see this interwoven into our lessons, is when we study different areas of theology, we like to, if possible, and this isn't always possible, but we like to see where other ideas have come from. Where and when they entered into Christianity. By whom did they enter? Because you know what? You remember what Jesus said? A good tree will not produce bad fruit, and a bad tree will not produce good fruit. James talks about a well or a spring of water is not going to produce bitter water at the same time that it produces good water. So knowing where something came from, tracing it back historically to when Christianity shifted from teaching this to now, all of a sudden, it now denies that and it teaches something entirely different on some particular area. Understanding when that happened, how it happened, by whom it happened, why it happened, understanding that adds a lot of wisdom as to whether this is there's any truth to it or not. Right? Go ahead, Walter.
Like John Wesley said, whatever is new is not true, and whatever is true is not new.
Yeah, and that's a slogan that was actually not in those exact words, but a lot of the early Christian writers used that same kind of logic as well. Tertullian, Irenaeus, some of the other guys use that kind of logic as well. If it can't be traced back to what the apostles taught and was deposited in the very first centuries of the church by those men, then it ought not to be held to as being truth. Okay? All right, anybody else have a question or comment? I was hoping to spend 5 or 10 minutes on this and then move into my lesson, and I took the whole hour to go through this, but it's probably a good refresher because every time we go over these principles at the beginning of each module, I hope that you understand them a little clearer, a little bit better, so that you get what I'm doing. You understand why I'm teaching the scriptures a certain way that I'm teaching them. In fact, Angela, your question is actually very important because the concept that the new Gentiles who are receiving the gospel might not interpret what the apostles taught based on the Old Testament scriptures, but rather would kind of read into it their what they already believe to be true, is the reason why we have so much false teaching and false doctrine, because that actually did happen. All right, that Greek way of thinking, Greek philosophical concepts, we see became interwoven into Christianity over the centuries as the gospel continued to go out into the Greek world. Greek-speaking world, or people who held these philosophical ideas. And they began to look at the scriptures through the lens of these Greek philosophical ways of thinking as opposed to the way a Jew would think based on the Old Testament scriptures. And it's because of those things that the New Testament becomes misinterpreted. And then what do? They always do this. This is typically what they do. They have the wrong starting point. They look at the New Testament through the lens of that philosophical pagan ideas that they already have. They kind of read it into the New Testament, and then when they look in the Old Testament says something totally different than that. And what do? They do what they always do. They appeal to allegory. They say the Old Testament was that it doesn't mean what it says. It's all mysteries and it's all parables and things like that. It doesn't mean you're not supposed to take it literally and all that kind of stuff. That's what they do. And it's because their theology, after reading their own presuppositions into the New Testament, doesn't agree at all. It's contrary to what the Old Testament says, so they have to dismiss the Old Testament, and that's their mechanism for dismissing it, by saying, oh, it's not literal. Don't take it literally. But see, the Jews to whom it was written did take it literally, and they understood it literally, and their entire hope was based on a literal reading of the Old Testament scriptures. Oh, the Jews were stupid. The Jews are, they're mistaken. They're stupid. They didn't get it. You know, the Apostle Paul, he came to teach something totally opposite of the hope that the Jews had. Nonsense. Nonsense. But that's what's taught in most churches today. Most churches. That the Jews had the wrong idea about their hope, about the future, about eternity, about eternal life. They had totally wrong ideas about all that. And Jesus and the apostles came to give them something entirely different. Yes, it happens to agree with the pagan mystics. But that's okay. Right? Let's just toss the Old Testament out. And let's just interpret the New Testament based on these pagan ideas. And we'll all fly away to heaven. Because that's what the pagans believed. We're not looking for the Messiah to come and restore the creation. and restore the earth like the Jews. They're stupid. You know, they don't know what they're talking about. They misunderstood the entire Old Testament. That's essentially the attitude that we get from most Christians today. And it's completely wrong. The Jews had it right. They had a few things wrong. They missed a few things here and there. And Jesus pointed them out. But by and large, they had it right. They were waiting for the Messiah to come and restore all things. And to have a king, set up a kingdom on the earth. And in the resurrection, they would have a part in that kingdom. And that's what they were looking for. And that's what is throughout the Old Testament. And that's what the New Testament actually agrees with. If you take off those Greek philosophical glasses and begin to look at the New Testament through the lens of the Old Testament.